We're in Jeremiah chapter 17 this evening, starting there. Basically, as we followed along our study, we've come now to a place where Judah is consigned over to judgment. They have basically run the route and have come to the place where they're not going to turn back. And God is dealing with them on that level. The foundations of the nation are destroyed. People have turned away from the true and living God. There is a false surface type of a religion where they're going to the temple, but it doesn't really mean anything because they're worshiping other gods all week. And they're comfortable in that and content to worship like that. And their hearts have become hardened. And at that point, they're consigned over to judgment. God is going to deal with them. And again, as we move through Jeremiah, I think continually we can see reflections of the state of our own nation and things that have taken place in our country and how our nation has degenerated really from the home into the school system, into society, and what we're passing on to the next generation as a society is horrendous. I can't believe the things that we're espousing and the legacy that will be left for those that are growing up in this world. And it seems like we, as Isaiah says, we live in a society where right is wrong and wrong is right, and there's no way anymore to look at something and say that it's wrong. Everything has become relative, and we have no way to measure that which is perverted anymore. It's become accepted, and the land seems ruined in so many ways. Government is more expensive than we can afford. There's not enough money for research on leukemia and diseases, the things that plague our nation. And yes, special interest groups get their money because of their own specific problems. And, of course, the arts, when there's not enough money to care for people, get their money, because most of them can't paint anything that anybody would buy. So we have to support them. They've worn out their own little, market. They hang around with their artsy friends, and they've already bought all of each other's paintings, and there isn't anything that any decent person would take home and hang in their living room, so we have to support them as they make fun of Christ and mock God and flaunt their... You know, it's almost the expression of the flesh has become, this whole concept. And I believe that in art there's that expression from within and so forth, but it's become more than that now. It's your right to flaunt your fleshly nature and to display it openly before everybody, that's become expression, you know what I mean? And I think any kid, 4 years old, 5 years old, you could take into an art museum and he could look at some of the great artists, Michelangelo, and some of the different things that he might see and differentiate between what's art and what's filthy. You know, a little kid would blush and get embarrassed. And somehow we've put away, as a nation, the basic sense of right and wrong. And we've come in many ways, I believe, to the place that the nation is here as Jeremiah is looking at it, ready to go down the tubes. And in light of that, chapter 17 begins, as he says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, a chisel is the idea, and with the point of a diamond or a flint. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Your sins are carved upon their hearts, kind of insinuating that their hearts are stone by this time. And any museum will testify of the ability of an engraving on stone to endure the ages. And I think the Lord's saying, look, your hearts have become as hard as stone, and your sins are engraven on your hearts, and there's no way for that to be changed now. And on the horns of the altar were those who would rightly have sanctuary and flee there to cling to the horns of the altar. The Lord says there's nothing but filth there. There's no longer a real contrite or broken heart. You know, they're fleeing there and making his forgiveness cheap. You know, even their worship probably pointing to the horns on the altar of the Baal. He says, so much so that their children remember their altars and their groves, the worship of Ashtart, and there are green trees upon every hill. It's influenced the next generation. And, you know, again, that's it. As God measures time morally, I think when it comes to the point where he sees the next generation is gone. I mean, there's no hope. There's no sense in continuance because this generation has become so perverted it will never turn. And the sins of the parents are going to be visited in such a way on the next generation that there'll be no fruit at all. And I think God is the only one, obviously, that can look around the world, around the globe, or the nation, at the hearts of men, and know morally he's done meeting out time. You know, there's no longer going to be a generation that will turn. And he says, even the children have been affected. Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures. His mountain in the field, Jerusalem. I will give thy substance and thy treasure to the spoil. Thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. He's going to give them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee from the land. Now, I think that there's a play on words here where if you take the time to study this in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 15 verses 2 and 3, this word here for discontinue means to be loosed, as in the year of Jubilee or in the year of Sabbath or the seventh year when the slave was to be loosed. God said, I think there's a play on words here where he's saying that, and Feinberg is the one who brings it to light, that that Israel now is going to be loosed from their land. He's going to loose them from their heritage, like a servant was to be set free. And it's interesting, as we look at the Babylonian captivity, it lasts 70 years. And that's because for 490 years, Israel had not kept the Sabbath. They had not kept Sabbath observant, either of the day or of the year, the sabbatic year, as they were to plant for 6 years and then let the land rest for a year. After 490 years of not letting the land rest, they owed God, the land owed God 70 years that it would rest and they would pay their debt. So it's interesting, God uses that phrase here and says, you're going to be loosed. I'm going to release you. It's going to be the year of release. I'm going to release the land from you, in a sense. Thou shalt be discontinued from thy heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. So the commentary on the state of the nation. Now, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. So, a curse pronounced. He shall be like the heat of the desert, and shall not see when good comes, and shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land not inhabited. So first, cursed be the man that trusts in flesh. And certainly this applied to Judah in the sense that they were trying to make alliances with other nations. It related to Judah that they had forsaken the worship of the true and living God and given themselves over to the worship of all kinds of idolatry and so forth. They had forsaken God as the idea and began to trust in other things. And that if they worshipped Ashtart and they did this, then they would have fertility. And that if they trusted Egypt and so forth and alliances, that they would protect them from Babylon. And they had looked around with their natural mind and tried through diplomacy to establish themselves. And that happens on a personal level, or it can happen on a national level. And I think as a nation, again, I look at the movers and the shakers. I look at the people that are traveling around the globe today and through diplomacy looking for a means of peace and trusting in the flesh and in man's wisdom, where at home, back here in the United States, the nation hasn't repented. We haven't turned our hearts back to God. We haven't realized why our problems have come upon us. And we're thinking that through the intellect and through our brains and through Kissinger and through Baker and through these people that we're going to negotiate some kind of a situation in the world that's going to bring about peace, and all it's going to bring about is the reign of the Antichrist. That's all it's going to bring about. And it's going to work to our ruin, this one world order kind of an idea. That's going to set the stage, of course, for the ruin of humanity. And as a nation, we've turned our hearts away and we're trusting in flesh. And I think as individuals, you know, we can do the same thing. We can start to trust in our own ability to do this and our own ability to learn that. And we can trust in getting ourselves out of this circumstance. And we can trust in preserving our own health. And we can trust in this and that. And in all those things, just kind of little by little lose that vital contact with the living God, where we trust in Him for our everyday, for our sustenance, for our health, to preserve us, to keep us. And in that, we end up all of a sudden finding ourselves in such a dry place, like the heat of the desert, and it's a parched place. And we can't find any vitality and any renewal. And it's because, and I think God lets us get there, and then all of a sudden we look around and think, what in the world is going on? Why have I dried up? And we've got to remember in ourselves, and as Jesus says, to come back to our first love then, and to remember. And certainly the nation of Israel and Judah, particularly at this point in time, after trusting in everything but the living God, was going to find themselves desolate, like the desert, as Nebuchadnezzar would carry them away. In contrast to that now, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Where is our hope this evening? He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, in contrast to the desert and the parched land, and shall not see when the heat comes, won't suffer because of it, for her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And, you know, it's saying that whatever the conditions of life come and the circumstances of life bring to this man, because he's trusting in the Lord, he has a sustenance that the weather, the drought, and so forth won't affect, because his roots are right in that stream of living water. Now, that takes us back to chapter 2. And remember, Jeremiah said, you know, it's never even heard of pagan nations that they've turned away from their gods. I mean, the Phoenicians still worship Ashtaroth, and the Ammonites still worship Molech, and all these nations around you have kept their gods. And here you are, Israel, my people, you've come into the land, and you've forsaken the true and living God, the fountain of living waters, and hewn down cisterns for yourself that can't contain water at all. And here, the contrast is, I mean, they've worshipped Ashtaroth, they're looking for fertility in their land, and God said, I'm going to rip you out of your inheritance. You know, you've trusted in all the wrong places, but the man who trusts in me, the fruitfulness and so forth, it was from Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sitteth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night and so forth. He shall be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water, and shall bear his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, but the wicked are not so. And the idea, again, just that fruitfulness coming from the Lord. And I think as we look at our nation today, I just don't feel right as I see, and I think we need to pray for our government. We need to pray for our president. We're instructed to do those things in Timothy. We should be praying for Jerusalem. And yet, as I look at these men working as hard as they can, it's very hard for me to trust that they're going to right any of the circumstances. I mean, Israel is still the stumbling block of the nations of the world, and the Persian Gulf crisis hasn't been settled at all. And I know it won't be until the Prince of Peace comes and sets up his throne. And America may fade away. The American dream may die in a week, for all we know. The economy can go out the window at any time. And I think, you know, what kind of men and women will we be then when the economy dries up? Will our stream still flow? Will our roots be down into the Lord so that we're trusting Him? Will we have that blessedness in adversity of knowing that no one can take our inheritance away from us? Is it real enough to us? Have we invested our hopes into it, you know, or have we hoped in other things? Now, if it's so plain in Scripture, if it's so obvious that if we turn away from God, we suffer, and if we obey God and trust in Him, we are blessed. If that's so plain and so apparent, then the question is, well, why the problem? Well, that verse 9 gives us the answer to that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the who can know it is answered in the next verse, I the Lord. But here's the problem, you know. The nation is being driven away. God is bringing His judgment. There's a curse upon those who have turned away from God, and there's a blessing for those who are trusting in Him. But there needs to be caution, because the heart is desperately wicked. Your NIVs say beyond cure there, and it's a translation of the Hebrew word, which is incurable, is the idea. The human heart is incurable. It's desperately wicked. who can know it? Now, see, he said in the first verse that your sins are engraved on your heart like someone took a chisel and engraved them on stone. Now, and the Lord's saying here, now your heart is incurable. It's desperately wicked. There's no changing it, you know. And Proverbs tells us that we should guard our hearts with all diligence because from the heart flows the issues of life. And yet Jesus told us what the issues of life were that flow from the heart. He says, from the heart that flows adultery and wickedness and all these things in our study in Mark 7 last week. And that's the problem, you know. The man could never keep the law or keep the ways of God because the heart of man is desperately wicked. Your heart, my heart. I mean, we see a remarkable description of that in Galatians chapter 5. Now, of course, we've been born again. There's a new creation within us. There's something new that goes in with each of us now. And once we're born again, we find all of a sudden that we can't be satisfied with the old things. I mean, I can look inside and see that heart that's desperately wicked. It's still there. It's called the fallen nature. It's called the fleshly nature. It's called the old man. But all of a sudden now, there's something new that's taken root in there, a new creation through Christ. And I find that I love light more than darkness, where I used to love darkness more than light. And if I can look, I can look in there and find there's still part of that old man that loves darkness, but there's some new thing in there that was never there before. And my heart breaks so easily now, and tears flow so easily, and there's a real heart of flesh where it was just stone before. And I love the things of God, and I love to please God, and I hate, you know, you hate the wickedness in yourself. You hate the failing in yourself. It's almost like, you know, your schizophrenic heart or something. You know, there's these two things, and that's what Paul talks about. You know, he says that the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and they're contrary one to another, so that you can't do what you would. He says that those influences are so strong, the spirit lusting against the flesh, and the flesh lusting, desiring against the spirit. That's the new life in Christ, you see. In the old life, you could go on and sin and do anything and not feel bad about it. You could live in any kind of immorality or sin, and there was no conviction. But now there's this constant wrestling that's part of the Christian life. And again, Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. He talked about how often Christians are defeated by that wrestling in their heart. And he said, that wrestling should be to us the evidence of the new birth. It should be proof that God has taken up residence, and it should make us tigers for Christ, you know, on his behalf, because it's the evidence every day, that wrestling, that Christ has taken up residence in our heart, and now there's the suppressing of the old nature, and there's that wrestling that goes on. And Paul says that they desire, the Spirit of God, your spirit that's been renewed now through the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God are wrestling or desiring against the things of the flesh. And the flesh is desiring against the spirit, wants its way. And it says that they're contrary, and it's a military word. It means they're entrenched. And again, you get a picture of these old World War I movies in your mind where the guys are dug in trenches and are running along, and that's what's going on inside you now that you're saved. This big war where there's this entrenchment between the spirit and the flesh. And it's taking place. And it really, though it may drive you crazy, it's a blessing. And the new creation in Christ that's there, you know, doesn't need healing of the memories. It doesn't need all kinds of things straightened out. It's the mind of Christ. It needs to be fed. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be looked after. It needs to be yielded to. In Jeremiah's day, the spirit of adoption that cries Abba Father hadn't taken up residence in the heart of those who believed. And yet we hear his description, and it's so apt in our own lives still, that the heart is incurable. What do we do with it? You know, it seems like, for me, it's been almost 20 years, and I had hoped by now certain things would be gone, and they're still there, alive and well, you know, kicking. And I had hoped, gee, by the time I got that far along, I really had hoped these things would be dead, but they're not. In fact, they're more frustrated than ever because they've been suppressed for 20 years now. And I'm realizing more than ever that wrestling will be there till the trumpet blows and Christ takes us out of here. It'll never stop. It may shift gears. It may shift from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes as you get older, and then to the pride of life in your old age. You know, all three of those things are there. I just think that certain phases are predominant. And as you're younger, you know, the lust of the flesh just seems always there, growling at you, waiting until you wake up in the morning and slap you in the face. Hi, I'm the lust of the flesh. I'm going to drive you crazy all day, you know. And I think in your middle years, It's the lust of the eyes. And then finally, in your old age, it's the pride of life. How many of you tried to witness to your grandparents or your parents and have them say, you'll learn the hard way, kid. You know what I mean? That's how you learn. You know, it's the pride of life, you know? That's all that's left by that point. Not that the other things aren't there, but I think it becomes predominant. If you look at the statistics of people that are saved, it's so much higher in the teenage years, in the early 20s, than it is. It's hardly anything by old age, people turning to Christ. But the heart is desperately wicked. You know, your children, when they're born, you don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. You don't have to teach them. Of course, it's hard to teach them not to lie. By the way, we do things sometimes, you know. Don't play with that kid. That kid's dirty. He'll get impetigo, you know what I mean? And then your kid's out front saying to the kid down the street, I'm not allowed to play with you because my mommy said I'll get impetigo. And you say, I never said that. Get in here. You know what I mean? I thought you said that. They don't have good teachers in some respects. But a kid steals because he was born a thief. He doesn't become a thief when he steals. That Adamic nature has been passed on to us. And we're so much more prone to that. Again, in Nehemiah, as he comes back to the land and he's angry and he pulls out some beards and smacks some guys in the head and it says they were marrying the daughters of the Philistine and of Ashdod. And it said their children, when in the mixed marriage, the children were learning the language of Ashdod and not the language of the Jews. You know, and it's typical in the fallen nature to learn the things of the world and not to learn the language of heaven, you know. And it's a continual problem because our inclinations are that way until the Spirit of God moves in our hearts. So, you know, here's the situation. The whole nation is decrepit. It's fallen apart. There's a curse pronounced on those who have turned away from God to trust in the flesh and look after other things and make flesh their arm and their strength and their security in this life, thinking that their pension fund and this and that, and, you know, I'm going to go to the workout and to eat health food and whatever, and then I'm going to retire when I'm 50 and play golf for 20 years and drop dead or something. I don't know. You know, people find all this false security in this world. And the Lord says, but the man who trusts in me is blessed because whatever comes, the winds blow and so forth, he's got a foundation. You know, his roots are down where there are streams that are flowing even through hard times that other men don't know about. The problem is your heart as you try to make those decisions to trust in the right places, to hope in the Lord instead of in this world. Then there's that struggle. I'm going to trust the Lord, and yet our hearts are inclined to trust others than what we can see, our logic, you know. I'm going to hope in the Lord, and yet our hearts want to hope in the things of this world. And it's incurable. It seems like the struggling goes on and on and on, and that's what he's saying here. The heart is that way. It's depraved. It's incurable. Who can know it? Jeremiah asks. I, the Lord answers, I can know it. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, the motives, the inmost being, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs. Now, I think the NIV does a little better job. It talks about the partridge sitting on strange eggs that don't belong to her and hatches them not. So he that getteth riches and not the right way, they shall forsake him, literally is what it says. The King James says, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end he shall be like a fool. Now what the proverb says is that a man who goes out and secures for himself the riches of this world, the things of this world, by wrong means, it ends up being like a partridge who goes and sits on the wrong eggs, and when those chicks hatch, they look up and say, man, we're not the same thing, and they forsake the partridge. And he says that's the way, you know, Proverbs says that that riches gotten speedily or through ill gain, they take wings and they fly away, you know. And here he's talking about trusting in the flesh and trusting in the things of this world. And the Lord says, I'm the one who tries the hearts and the reins. I know the way the human heart is. And I'll tell you, somebody who puts all of their time and all of their life and all of their care into this world they're going to find that fleeing away. It's just like a strange thing that doesn't even belong to them. Someday it's going to be gone. Luke talked about the rich fool who said, he looked around and he said, hey, my barns are full and this and that. I'm gaining more and more. My soul is prospering. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns and this and that. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy life is required of thee. And then what will all these things be worth? You know, and the idea is where you're, you know, to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth doesn't corrode and rust doesn't eat away and thieves don't break in and steal, and not on earth where those things happen, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And I know for all of you that have lost a parent or a husband or a child or a wife, in the truest sense, now you've laid up treasure in heaven where no one can take it away. And it's funny then how the heart is more attached than ever to that place, you know, because in the truest sense, you've lived that out of laying up your treasures there in heaven. And you find that your heart, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart be. How much more our hearts are attached to that place, to that home. But again, the warning. Now, in the middle of all this, Jeremiah looks around and evidently lifts up his eyes and he has a revelation. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. He knows his heart is also desperately wicked. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. So Jeremiah, looking around the middle of all this kind of depressing news, you know, the nation's gone, the children forget about Israel, you know, their hearts are wicked, their sins engraved on their hearts, I'm going to release them from the land, and you know, the men that have trusted in the flesh and so forth are going to be cursed. Blessed is the man who trusts in me. But the heart is desperately wicked, and I know it. I measure it. And a man who's trusting in the things of this world, they're going to flee away from him someday. He's not going to possess any of them. And when you go in that box, man, you don't take anything with you. I was thinking about, well, last year when we were on the West Coast, they busted this undertaker out there, and his brother had this big business and found out they had been taking out gold fillings for years out of people's teeth, and estimated they were into it for close to $1 million, gold fillings. And I thought, man, you don't take nothing when you leave this world, not even your fillings sometimes, you know, let alone the things we think we're going to hold on to. And as Jeremiah looks around, he says, a glorious high throne is the place of our sanctuary. No, he doesn't say the sanctuary is the place of God's throne. You know, just the whole idea of sanctuary implies that there's peril and there's rest, there's safety, and there's a place that's not safe. Just the concept of sanctuary itself. And common thing... even to find people here from church sometimes, just coming in and sitting in here alone during the day, just to pray or just to seek the Lord. And it's just, you know, that sense of getting alone, getting safe. And it's often because, man, I'm so tired of my heart. I'm so broken. I'm so tired of the wrestling. I'm so tired of this desperately, incurably wicked heart, Lord. What am I going to do, you know? And as Jeremiah looks around on all these things, all of a sudden he looks up and he realizes, he says, you know, that the throne of God is a sanctuary. As he comes to the throne of God and bows down before it, he says, Lord, if you heal me, I'll be healed. If you save me, I'll be saved. That God has the authority and the government. He said, and it's been that way from the beginning. Revelation 13, you know, 1 Peter tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And as Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord high and lifted up his train, filled the temple. You know, all of a sudden here, Jeremiah leans back and he looks up and beholds like the throne of God and of the Lamb and realizes, yeah, the heart is desperately wicked, but the man who trusts in God under his government, as we flee to his throne, he reserves the right to pronounce upon us the righteousness of Christ, you know, to give us living waters. As Jesus said, any man athirst, let him come to me, and I'll give him living waters. Out of his belly and his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 or 17 there, where it says, let him come, anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely, or literally undeservedly, that we can go to Christ. We can go to God and we can drink of eternal life only one way, undeservedly. We can't drink of the life that he supplies deserving it, because his throne has been established from the foundation of the world before there was ever a human being. Before he created the heavens and the earth, the Lamb was slain because he knew the way we would be. And it's only in his grace and his love that we can receive the righteousness that he provides through Christ. We can't earn it. But he says anybody who wants to come and drink of the water of life freely, without deserving it, undeservedly, it'll flow on you. It'll fill you. It'll change your life. So he sees that somehow in the midst of all this, looking around at the corruption of man, and God's the one who looks at the hearts and of men, their motivations and all that. He turns back and he looks up and he says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That's where we find rest. That's where I find it. Not in myself, but in the work of Christ. As I go to the throne of God and realize his authority, he's the one who's promised me that if I believe in his Son, I have eternal life. And again, it's not a feeling. You know, so much of the time we want to feel saved. I don't feel saved most of the time. What is it like to feel saved? I was sitting out the other morning and the sky was blue. It was real clear. It had rained and I felt kind of saved. I was sitting there. It felt real great. I was alone. The kids were all asleep. It was a quiet. The birds were flying around. There wasn't a sound. It was early in the morning and I felt pretty saved. By the time 10 o'clock came, I didn't feel saved anymore. Salvation isn't a feeling. I haven't trusted Buddha for my eternal life or Krishna. I've trusted Jesus for my eternal life. I've committed my eternal well-being to him according to his authority and his ability to call things that are not as though they were. And he told me by his authority and by his throne, and he rules over all, that if I come to him for eternal life, even with my wicked heart as I bring it, that he can pronounce righteousness upon me and give me eternal life. And Jeremiah somehow sees that a glorious high throne. That's the place of our sanctuary as we flee there to his pronouncement, to his court, to his verdict, to his right to look at us through Christ and forgive us all of our sins. You know, remarkable, remarkable place to flee. And he says, if you heal me, Lord, I'm healed. And if you save me, Lord, I am saved. And you are all of my praise. Not praising himself. He says, behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Now, those in Jerusalem mocking him because he said judgment was going to come. It hasn't. The evidence of the chapter is it hasn't taken place yet. So they're saying to me, where is your word that you're preaching, Jeremiah? Let it come. As for me, saying to God, I have not hastened from being a shepherd to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Lord, you know I'm not sitting around, you know, wanting to see this tragedy come. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. I spoke, Lord, what you told me to. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, and let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. I can relate to this prayer. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with a double destruction. You know, you feel like that sometimes with people that are around you. You don't want to listen? Stay here. I'm getting out of here. Thus saith the Lord unto me. Now he moves into a dissertation about the Sabbath. Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out in all the gates of Jerusalem. Now evidently stood in a number of the gates. And say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I have commanded your fathers. Now again, back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 4, they had basically abandoned Sabbath observance, not just weekly and yearly and everything, the year of release, Jubilee. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff. that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in the chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Now he's asking them to trust in him. You know, the observance of the Sabbath is one of the most remarkable things in Israel. And one day out of seven, they were supposed to set aside and not work, not try to earn money. You know, he's challenging them about trusting in flesh and about seeking after ill gain and so forth. They were supposed to sow their fields for 6 years, and in the sixth year they were supposed to harvest. In the seventh year they were supposed to let their fields sit, and the strangers and widows and so forth could pass through and eat of it, and then sow it again in the eighth year, and then God would provide. So every 7 years in their lives there was supposed to be a remarkable miracle, where in the sixth year, and knowing that the seventh year was ahead, the sixth year would actually provide enough for 3 years. It would provide, they'd see every 6 year in their field this tremendous increase to where it would provide for the sixth year, the seventh year, and then the eighth year while they had planted, waiting for the harvest again. And as long as they abode in that and trusted in God, every 6 years they saw a triple fold come in on the sixth year, which is incredible. But they had turned away from Sabbath observance. They weren't keeping it. They weren't trusting God. They were carrying their burdens and traveling through the courts and doing business and, working around the Sabbath and the observance of the Sabbath. And God is now chastening them and challenging them about that. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem, from Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. You know, and there's a day coming when we're going to see that happening, but they weren't doing it at this point in time. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gate of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So, of course, Nebuchadnezzar burning the city to the ground. Now, basically, they learned Sabbath observance in Babylon. When they came back from Babylon, they were real big on the Sabbath. So much so that Jesus really had a deal with them about Sabbath observance. You remember when his disciples were going through the field and so forth, plucking the grain. But they learned that in adversity. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, one of the great chapters in the book, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turns from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them." So from the glorious high throne that he saw, now God brings him into a circumstance where he sees working out the outworking of that throne. How does it work? What is the similitude? How can we simulate the throne of God and his effect in the life of our nation and in our family and our personal lives? How can we see a demonstration of those workings? Now, it's interesting because Isaiah picked up on this illustration of the potter in chapter 45. Jeremiah picks up on it. Zechariah mentions it twice. Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 9. You know, does the clay have any right to say to the potter, why are you doing this? Isaiah says, woe unto the man that strives with his maker. Does the clay have any right to strive with the potter? And here he goes down to the potter's house. Now, there's three elements involved as we look at it. There's the potter, who is supreme in the illustration. There's the wheel, and there's the clay. And it's easy for you and I to color in the lines and fit the right players into their position. The potter is the Lord, the glorious high throne, the place of our sanctuary. The wheel is the circumstances on our life that we feel like we're spinning around in all the time. And the clay, that's you and I. It tells us right in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that he formed man from the dust of the ground. In fact, I just had an article, I don't know if I have it on file anymore or not, and someone wrote it, it was in the newspaper, I think it was the Inquirer, it said that scientists finally realized that the same 17 elements that are in dirt are the same 17 elements that are in the human body. I thought, oh, that's interesting, they finally realized it, you know. It said he formed us of the dust of the ground, how could it be any different? And I think as we look at it, you know, the clay really doesn't have much beauty in and of itself, you know. I mean, think of your life before you came to Christ and how hard you tried for years to get it together. Imagine a lump of clay for years trying to go, I want to be a pot, you know, I want to be a vase, you know. No, I don't want to be a pot, I want to be a vase, I want to be in a museum, you know. You know, and people you're trying to witness to and tell them about Christ, they're still doing that. Oh, I'll get it together. I'll come to Jesus when I get it together. And you're thinking, man, you are never going to get it together. You know, you had 20-some years, 30 years, 40 years to get it together. And what makes you think you're going to do it in the next 6 months, you know? The idea is once that clay falls into the hands of the potter, then there begins a work, you know. And Jeremiah sees the clay spinning on the wheel in the potter's hands, molding the clay, and then he sees it's marred. You know, sometimes if you watch the potter, there gets to be a stone or a hard lump of clay, and he'll take one of his tools and gouge that out and cast it away. Maybe you've felt that in your life, you know. And sometimes when he looks at the thing and it's marred, it's not shaping up right, the potter has the right to just kind of stop the wheel and mash it back down again and say, well, we'll try this again. Let's try this over again. I've heard the Lord say that to me. Let's try this all over again now. And just to start to reform and to reshape. And that's what he's done in all of our lives, you know. He's worked and he's changed us. And he's made us into what we could never be when we only tried to do it in our own strength and our own abilities before we knew him. We just didn't have the resources to, you know, we're made of dirt. I mean, we brag a lot about ourselves. We take our bodies to the gym and, we, you know, we keep them in shape. And, you know, the Bible, again, when it talks about the children of Israel, it says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And would help us a lot if we related to our bodies that way, as carcasses, you know. I mean, we don't look in the mirror in the morning and say, what a carcass, you know, it's wearing out, it's getting tired, you know. You know, we groom it and take care of it, we paint our carcasses and fix our carcasses up and take our carcasses to the gym, you know. And I mean, it's just dirt, man. It's just the container, you know, and there's weird containers, tall containers, short containers, wide containers, thin containers, but it's just a container, and we put a lot of an awful lot of, I think, emphasis on the outward, on the container, as we look at one another and judge one another. I always get this, you know, a lot of times I'll have a single guy telling me, well, I was talking to her for this reason, and I was trying to build her up, and I was trying to, and I'm thinking, you know, if she didn't look like that, you wouldn't be investing the time. Don't give me that baloney, you know what I mean? Because I know we put so much emphasis on the containers, on the outward, you know. But it's just clay. And here the Lord, you know, we see the potter at the wheel, and he works this way with a nation, but certainly it's true in the life of the individual. And now with the application in our lives, that the Lord works, and the circumstances of life, as the wheel spins, gouge out things, you know what I mean? The Lord works, and sometimes he wants to put a groove right in the middle of the pot, and he just puts his finger in, and we go, yeah, oh, you know what I mean? And we spin through several months of where God is cutting in a little deeper, and it ends up to be a beautiful design, you know what I mean? Or the Lord wants to make a thinner neck on it, so he takes it and he goes like this on the wheel, you know, and we're, you know, and, but... you know, that as you look at it, one of the principles in the picture is the sovereignty of God. You know, we can scream and say, well, it's only an illustration because the clay is passive and I'm a human being, I'm active. And I'll agree with that. And how those things balance out, I don't know. Certainly God has given us our own will and our own ability to make choice. But in my mind, the more I study Scripture, that certainly does not negate the sovereignty of God. And all things are in control of His hands, all things. And again, you know, it seems like all we have the ability to do really is make the choice of what the master passion in our life is going to be. Is it going to be God or is it going to be the world? Maybe we can make that choice, and as we turn to God, and then He forms us into what we're going to be. We can't even decide that. He has a plan. Now, that bothers us in some ways, and I think we have to watch out for that. You know, the sovereignty of God... The sovereignty of God can be a scary thing. I mean, when we look at the wheel and we realize that's life circumstances, and it says He sat at His work upon the wheels, you know. I mean, He's at work, man. He's at work in our lives. And the circumstances of life that seem out of control, when you and I are blood bought by Jesus, you know, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're of great value to the Father. No circumstances in our life are out of control. And as the circumstances of life are winding around and churning, He's forming and He's working. We don't like the illustration because we're the clay and we don't get to, you know, but I think the rest, the peace we can have in it, the way we can finally enter into the illustration and just allow the circumstances of life to turn and to trust God instead of be griping all the time, you know. And it says, woe unto him that strives with his maker. I mean, we're all clay pots, you know. It tells us that God has put this glory in earthen vessels, that the glory might be of God and not of man. And that's all we are. We're earthen vessels, this body. And yet I think in the circumstances of life, as God is working, you know, I'm lots of times like a pot saying, yo, slow down the wheel. What do you think you're doing? You know what I mean? And pots shouldn't do that to the potter is the idea. And yet it's hard for us to sit back and rest and say, okay, I'll be clay. Spinning as fast as you want. Do whatever you want. I mean, you know, what does it take for us finally to look up and say, do whatever you want to do. Gouge me. Spin me. Make me thin. Make me, you know, cut grooves in me. Make me beautiful. Put me in a furnace, you know. I think the ultimate part of the illustration is the potter himself, as we begin to look at the potter. And we begin to see who he is. And I think ultimately, then, we come back to blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Because he's like the tree planted by the rivers of water. Because, you know, as we see him, as we begin to see him, it's very important as we see the hands of the potter that we see the nail holes that are in the hands of the potter. It's very important as we see his feet on the wheels that we see the nail holes there. This potter. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You think I'm kidding? In Matthew chapter 27, when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it says he tried to give it back to the priest and they didn't want it, so they took that betrayal money, that 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was put into the hands of those who would crucify him by, and they bought a potter's field with it. And a potter's field is where they threw away all the old broken pottery. Once it was furnished, it wasn't good for anything anymore. It was broken. It was beyond repair, incurable. And they took them 30 pieces of silver and they bought the potter's field. It was the money, the blood money of Jesus Christ, that purchased all the broken pieces that were no good for anything else anymore. All the broken pieces of our life. See, and I think if we look at the potter on the wheel and we see the nail marks, it makes it a lot easier to say, okay, I don't understand, but if you were willing to die for me, you know, ouch, that hurts, but have at it. You know, as David said, take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting. He was basically saying, Lord, take my hand, and no matter what I say, you know what I mean? If you hear me scream, if you hear me, you know, don't stop. It reminds me of that Young Frankenstein movie where whatever the guy with the curly hair is, he says, I'm going to go in and talk to the monster. You know what I mean? I'm going to go in and talk to him, and whatever I say, whatever you hear me, don't open the door. Don't lock the door. And it's Gene Wilder. And as soon as he goes in there, the monster goes, ah, and he goes, open the door, open the door, open the door. You know what I mean? It's like, and David says that, take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting, Lord. You know, pull me along. You know, get me there. And no matter what I scream, don't stop. I want to get the glory. And you know what I mean? I think it's the same thing. We finally put our hands. I think we see the nail marks on the potter's hands. It makes it a lot easier to say, okay, have at it, you know. In Ephesians, it says that we are His workmanship, that we are foreordained to good works, that we should walk in them, that He has predestined us to be something beautiful. In fact, His workmanship there is the Greek word poema, and it says that we are the poetry of God. You know, that is His workmanship, that He's taken us from disheveled, broken lives and turned us into an artifact, into something beautiful, into a vessel of honor. And that we have become His the very poetry of God, the way God is expressing Himself to a lost world and to the universe. And I think we have little understanding of what is really going to take place when the new heavens and the new earth come and this world and the fashion of it passes away and we enter into a whole new realm of existence that's eternal. The horizons, the purposes of God, the glory, the years without end, the eternity, you know what I mean? The no measuring of time, the things that you and I will do in the glory of God and the eternal futures. I think we have, you know, if we would understand it, we would explode. You know what I mean? Jesus said, I have many things to say to you now, but you can't bear them. And I think, you know what I mean? We go through the struggle saying, oh, I'm not thankful enough, Lord. I'm not thankful. And it's almost like if He let us see what we really wanted to see so we'd be more thankful, we'd drop dead. You know what I mean? He has tremendous purposes for us. So much so that He paid for us in the blood of His own Son. And I think when we realize that, we can relax on the potter's wheel a little, you know. When we trust the potter and know that He only has good purposes for our life. He has no evil. As the psalm says that His thoughts are towards us continually, and His thoughts are towards us as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore. Have you ever looked at the grains of the sand on the seashore? And it says they're good only continually. That God only thinks good things about us. You know, we look in the mirror, we think all kinds of bad things about ourselves. And Satan's right there to help us. Man, I'm weird.
Yeah, you are.
I don't see how God can love me.
I don't either. Maybe He doesn't. Maybe you're not really saved. You know,
God's got a remarkable work that He's going to do with us. We're just seeing the beginning of it, you know, as we look around on one another and we realize, hey, you know, our relationship is just beginning. That's one of the most remarkable things to me about the body of Christ is I know in a trillion years, and I'm going to walk up to Al and say, man, doesn't time fly? You know, doesn't it seem like we were just sitting in a mall? I mean, you know, let's go over to the throne and just look at Him for a while, you know, and just... You know, that's one of the most remarkable things. Our relationship is just beginning. It's just beginning. Well, if we're here for 20 more years, well, no, it doesn't matter. It's just beginning. And I think as this life takes on less and less of value and a sense to us, there's more and more of a yielding into the hand of the potter, you know. To let Him fashion us, you know, to let the circumstances of life change us and turn us into something that is worthwhile, a vessel of honor for the Master's house that will abide eternity. Now, I think the central figure, the supreme revelation is the potter, not the clay, not the wheel, but the potter Himself. Blessed is the man who trusts in the potter, who doesn't make flesh in this world his hope and his dream. The problem with all that is our hearts.
You know, we'll walk out of here tonight and think, man, that's really neat. I want to trust the potter. And it's, man, if I don't get this job tomorrow, I'm going to go to the bar. You know what I mean? How fast it seems to pass away from us. And then we realize our hearts again, and then it comes back to what Jeremiah is seeing here. You know, a glorious high throne, that's the place of our sanctuary. We can flee there. And God will always uphold the work of Christ on our behalf. And we'll always find sanctuary there. With all of our problems and our strains and our struggles and our backsliding, whatever goes on in our life, if we brokenheartedly flee to that throne, according to His authority and His word, we find relief, we find rest, we find cleansing, we find renewal. And we find that He bashes down the lump of clay and starts something new over again. Let's stand and pray.